James chapter 2, beginning with verse 14. James says, "What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say, hath faith and hath not works? Can faith, or can that kind of faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, Depart in peace, and be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, Thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered his son Isaac upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect?" Thank you very much. You may be seated. When Martin Luther came to this passage of Scripture, he overreacted and he said that the book of James should not be included in the canon of the Bible. Now, when you realize from whence he came, you've got to be somewhat sympathetic with his overreaction. You see, he had been reared in a system that said that a man was saved by his works. But Martin Luther crawled up the Church of the Holy Stairs in Rome, and he got to a locked Bible, and he read in Habakkuk 2 and verse 4, "The just shall live by faith." And then in his further study in the New Testament, he found that three times Paul reiterates that statement. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 17, Galatians chapter 3 and verse 11, and Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 38. So he had nailed up his 95 theses to the gates in Wittenberg, Germany, 95 indictments that he had against the Catholic Church that said that the man was justified by his works. And so when he came to the book of James, he said, "Wait a minute, there's a contradiction. Paul says that a man is justified by his faith. However, James says a man is justified by his works. Therefore, the book of James should not be included in the canon of the Bible." Now listen carefully. Here is what he did not take into consideration. When Paul was writing, he was writing from God's viewpoint. In the eyes of God, a man is justified by his faith. However, when James was writing, he was writing from man's viewpoint. And James is saying, a man cannot see our faith unless it is manifested in our lives. So in the eyes of man, a man is justified by his works. But ladies and gentlemen, there are no contradictions between Paul and James. Both of them say that a man is saved by faith, and then the works will follow to evidence that a man has really been saved. For instance, Paul said in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." But then he adds verse 10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." So Paul says a man is justified or saved by his faith, and the works will follow to evidence that he has been saved. Again, Paul said in Titus 3 and verse 5, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy as he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost." All right, that's faith, isn't it? But then he adds in Titus 3 and verse 8, "This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God," get it, "should be careful to maintain good works." So you see, there is absolutely no contradiction between Paul and James. They both are in agreement that a person is saved by his faith. and the works will follow to evidence that he has been born again. Now tonight I want to speak on this subject. Saving faith. Saving faith. I want us to start with verse 14, please. James says, "What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and hath not works, can that kind of faith save them?" Now, if I interpret that verse correctly, there is a faith that saves, and there is a faith that does not save. I want to ask you, which kind do you have? Now, James, in verses 14, 16, and 18, uses the same three-letter word, S-A-Y, S-A-Y, S-A-Y. Here's what James is saying. It really is not important what your lips say. It is a whole lot more important what your life says. And I want to ask you tonight, does your life betray the profession of your lips? Now, I want us to notice three things from our text tonight. First of all, a profitless faith. A profitless faith. Now, James gives this illustration, which is an illustration of profitless faith or hypocritical faith. He said, here is a Christian brother that is destitute. He's in need of food, clothing, and shelter. All right, a Christian person comes along who is able to meet the material needs of his destitute brother. And he sees his destitution and he says something like this, "I see you're in need of food, clothing, and shelter. God bless you. I hope God meets your needs." Now, James is saying that's hypocritical. That's profitless. It reminds me of something that happened to me when I was a student in college. I was going home at Christmas in 1958, and my friend Marv Frey, who has been in Brazil now for 35 years, was going home with me. Now, I lived at that time in Elmira, New York, and if you look at a map, you will see that Elmira, New York is located directly north of Greenville, South Carolina. So, in those days, it was about 700 miles, and it was before the days of interstates. So it was an arduous trip. And Marv and I stood out on Highway 29 in front of the college with our thumb out, and it seemed like eternity. And finally, after a while, I looked at Marv and I said, "Marv, I'll tell you what. I'm for if somebody stops and says they're going slightly north, let's take the right." I said, "Whether it's northeast or northwest or directly north, let's take the right." Now, folks, I am not very good at directions. When you give me directions, don't you give me in this east and west business. I don't understand that. I do understand right and left, but I don't understand east and west. And so after a while, a man stopped and he said, "I'm going to West Virginia." I looked at Marv and I said, "Praise God, let's go to West Virginia." Now, excuse me, I had never been to West Virginia before. And I am rather sorry that my wife is in the service tonight and Ms. Rosenau. They are very loyal West Virginians. And they would have you know that if West Virginia were rolled out flat, it would be much bigger than the state of Texas. And I tell my wife, West Virginians are the most loyal people that I've ever known. And I don't understand that when they all get old enough, they all move out of the state. I don't understand that. My wife says, "Well, honey, when you go into West Virginia, it says West Virginia, almost heaven." And I say, "Yes, but who wants to go to purgatory?" But anyway. Man said, "I'm going to West Virginia." Now, it was the end of the second week of December, and we got put out in the mountains of Beckley, West Virginia, on Route 19. Now, folks, it was a snow blizzard. Have you ever traveled on Route 19? It is a snake that goes, not a spider, Brother Clarence, but a snake that goes throughout the state. My mother-in-law and My wife and her sister were raised on Route 19, on a curve. Now, if you live on Route 19, you probably live on a curve. But we were put out in the middle of nowhere. And I could elaborate on that, but I will not. I was put out in the middle of nowhere in the mountains of Beckley, West Virginia, midnight, 12 o'clock at night. Snow was 2 or 3 feet deep. I'm not exaggerating. And it snowed all night long. All night long. And I said, Lord, I'll go anywhere you want me to go. But please don't lead me to West Virginia. You know where he led me? He led me to West Virginia. Well, praise God, I got a wife out of it. But anyway, Marv and I walked all night long, 7.5 hours, back and forth, back and forth, because we knew that if we stopped and we sat down, we may freeze to death. About 2:30 in the morning, a man stopped and he said, what are you fellas doing out on a night like tonight? I said, sir, I don't know. He said, you shouldn't be out in this kind of weather. I said, sir, you're absolutely right. He said, you ought to be in a warm house in bed at this time of the morning. I said, you couldn't be more right. He said, well, good luck. I hope somebody picks you up and takes you home. Now, excuse me, I felt like ice picking his tires about that time. Now, that's kind of the illustration that James has given. Listen carefully. I believe perhaps the most misused verse of Scripture in the Bible is found in Matthew 7 and verse 1, judge not that ye be not judged. You, like I, have spoken to somebody about a mutual acquaintance. And you said, is so-and-so saved? And he may have replied this, well, you can't tell. Because Jesus said, judge not that ye be not judged. Now, my dear friend, if you use that verse in that way, you're taking it out of its context, you're wresting the Scripture, it doesn't mean any such thing. Now, Matthew 7 in verse 1 is part of the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus is talking to His disciples. And in Matthew 7 in verse 3, He said, and why beholdest the mote that's in thy brother's eye, and considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? What's He saying? He's saying, don't try to get a splinter out of your neighbor's eye when you've got a telephone post in your own eye. So He is talking about judging another Christian who has a little sin in his life when that Christian has a lot of sin in his life. It's what Matthew 7 and verse 1 is talking about. However, you come down to Matthew 7, 15 through 20, and you have an entirely different context. Listen carefully. It says, beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Get it? Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so ever good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire again. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. Now, ladies and gentlemen, twice in that passage, it says you can know a tree by the fruit it bears. Now, God has not told me to go down the row and consign anybody to a lake of fire. That's God's business. But I'll tell you what I believe I can biblically do. I believe that I can measure your life by the Word of God. And I can have a pretty good idea as to whether or not you have ever been born again. All right, now listen carefully. A tree that does not bear some type of spiritual fruit doesn't possess the seed of the Holy Spirit either. I want to ask you, are spiritual things boring to you? Are they foolishness to you? All right, that is probably because the Spirit of God doesn't live in you. Here's a statement, a faith that does not change a person's life does not save a person's soul. Can I repeat that? A faith that does not change a person's life does not save a person's soul. I challenge you to show me one person in the New Testament who was saved that did not evidence it by a changed life. Now let me pause to say that that spiritual fruit may be minute. It may be infinitesimal. But there will be some type of spiritual fruit to evidence that a person has been saved. My wife has the young ladies every year give their testimony. And she told me last year that in her Christian womanhood class, 60% of the girls said, I made a profession as a little girl, didn't remember one thing about it, but later on I really got saved in life. Now let me say this, I'm not trying to make you doubt your salvation. I'm not trying to make you doubt your salvation. But I believe that what we have done as parents, we have taught our kids to parrot phrases. Yes, I'm a sinner. Yes, Jesus died for me. Yes, I want Him to come into my heart. And many times they go through the whole scenario, never seeing themselves as a dirty, filthy, hell-deserving sinner. And I want to say, if you have never seen yourself as a dirty, filthy, hell-deserving sinner, you're an unsaved person. What does James say about that? James 2 and verse 19. Thou believest that there's one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. Get it? The devils believe. But they're still devils. And a faith that doesn't change a person's life does not save a person's soul. Alright, so number one, we have noticed a profitless faith. Will you notice, please, number two, a proven faith. A proven faith. Here's an interesting thing. And talk to me. What chapter in the Bible uses the word faith more than any other chapter in the Bible? Hebrews 11. Alright? What is the chapter that uses the word faith the second most amount of times? Anybody? James chapter 2. Isn't that interesting? Alright, now notice please, I am going to pause in this verse. And when I pause in this verse, you supply the next word. Alright, we're talking about a proven faith. 13 times in Hebrews 11, those heroes of faith proved their faith by what they did. 13 times. Alright, notice please, verse 21. It says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered his son Isaac upon the altar? Alright, question. According to verse 21, how was Abraham justified? By works. Wait a minute. How do you correlate that with Romans 4, verses 2 and 3? Here's what Paul says. For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. But what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. Alright, folks, in Romans 4, 2 and 3, Paul says that Abraham was justified by faith. But in James 2 and verse 21, James says that Abraham was justified by his works. Question, which is correct? Both of them are correct. Now let me explain. Alright, Genesis chapter 12. Abraham is probably about 65 years old when God calls him out of the Ur of the Chaldees. In Genesis 12 verses 1 through 3, now the Lord had said unto Abraham, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. All right, get it. Here he is in the Ur of the Chaldees. The Ur of the Chaldees is a land of idolatry. His daddy Terah died an idol worshiper, Joshua 24 and verse 2. So God reaches down in the land of idolatry and He says, Abraham, I want you to leave the Ur of the Chaldees and go to a land that I'll show you. Now folks, Abraham had never been to Canaan. He did not know what the land of Canaan was like for raising cattle. But you know what? His eyes were far above the land of Canaan. He looked for a city that had foundation, whose builder and maker is God. And when Abraham left the Ur of the Chaldees and he went to the land of Canaan, he was changing gods, and there he was justified by his faith. All right, now in the Abrahamic covenant, God told Abraham that he was going to make his seed as the stars of the sky, as the sand of the seashore. Well, ladies and gentlemen, do you realize how old Sarah is at this time? 55 years old, and she doesn't have any children. Now get this principle. If God had given Sarah a baby at 55, medical science would have said, it's possible, but it's not probable. Hey, I read last fall where a lady in Florida had twins and she was 58 years of age. Medical science says it's possible, but it's not probable. All right, years go by. Abraham is 86 years old in Genesis chapter 16. And so Abraham pushes the panic button along with his wife, and Sarah says, honey, evidently God didn't mean I was to bear your child. I'm too old for that type of thing. Evidently God meant that your handmaid Hagar was to bear your child. Now here's an interesting thing. Most of the time when you have Hagar's name mentioned, it generally adds an addendum. You know what that addendum is? Hagar, the Egyptian. Hagar, the Egyptian. You see, I believe that God is reminding us there are consequences for generations to come when the man of God goes down to Egypt and he is backslidden. Do you know what 9/11 was all about? Abraham going into Hagar and having a child by Hagar, Ishmael, the father of the Arab nations. And ladies and gentlemen, 4,000 years later, the Jews are paying for Abraham's sojourn down there to Egypt. All right, so God steps on the scene in Genesis 17 and verse 1. Now get it. It says, now when Abraham was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared unto Abraham and said, I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. This is the first time in the Bible where the name El Shaddai is used. And you know what God is telling Abraham? He's saying, Abe, I haven't forgotten my promise to you. I'm Almighty God. If I could create a universe in 6 days, don't you think I could give a 90-year-old woman a baby? Now get it, folks. If she had had a baby at 55, it's possible, it's not probable. All right, but when a woman at 90 years old has a baby, it's impossible. It's impossible. Hey, here's the principle. Man's extremities are God's opportunities. Did you get that? When you come to the end of yourself, and you say, I can't do it. I can't do it. Then God Almighty says, I'm Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. My wife will recall many times during the 2 years I was trying to lay the foundation for Ambassador Baptist College. And I would, after a service like this, I would go to the trailer and I would go back in our bedroom, which was at the back of the trailer, and I would get in bed, I would cover my head up, and I would be weeping. And my wife would come to me and say, honey, what is wrong? I'd say, darling, I can't do it. It's impossible. I can't do it. And God had to get me to that place where I realized that if Ambassador Baptist College ever became a reality, it wasn't because of Ron Comfort. It was because of El Shaddai, God Almighty. And you listen to this, Don't you ever refer to this school as Ron Comfort School. It is not Ron Comfort School. It is God Almighty School. If it were Ron Comfort School, the doors would have been closed years ago. I can't do it, God. I'm at my wit's end. Man's extremities, God's opportunities. And God says, Abe, I haven't forgotten my promise to you. I want you to go in and tell Sarah that she's going to have a baby. Well, Abraham goes in with the good news, honey, you're going to be the mama of a bouncing baby boy. All right, how did Sarah react? She laughed. Well, you can't be too hard on Sarah for laughing, can you? Go to a local old folks' home. Here's a 90-year-old woman sitting in a rocking chair, and she's knitting, and you say, Granny, I've got good news for you. You're going to be the mama of a bouncing baby boy. Don't you think that caused a ripple of laughter through the old folks' home? Ripple, nothing, an atomic bomb explosion. And so Sarah laughed, and God stepped on the scene. He said, Sarah, why did you laugh? Why did you laugh? Get this, Genesis 18:14, is there anything too hard for the Lord? Hey, when Brinson gave that testimony on Friday, He's the God of the impossible. He's able to save to the uttermost, and Brinson saw his daddy saved. I want to ask you, when you get down and you pray for your unsaved loved ones to be saved, do you believe that God's able to save them? When you pray in unbelief, you're using God's name in vain. Did you get that? When you pray in unbelief, you are using God's name in vain. So the story goes that God gave Sarah and Abraham the child of promise, Isaac. All right, again the scene changes. We come to Genesis chapter 22. Here, Isaac is about 30 to 35 years old. Now, many times we have heard him pictured as a teenager going up to Mount Moriah. Not true. Not true. He is a type of Christ. He was about 30 to 35 years old. So in Genesis 22 and verse 2, God reaches down and He says, Abraham, take thy son, thine only son, whom thou lovest, and get thee hence to the land of Moriah and offer him there upon a mountain which I will tell thee of. Now folks, do you know what the name Moriah means? It means the Lord will provide. You know what mountain is located in the land of Moriah? Mount Calvary. Hey, in the very place where Abraham was offering his son Isaac, 2,000 years later, God Almighty offered His only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the land of Moriah. The Lord will provide on Mount Calvary. They went a 3 days journey. That's significant, folks. You know why? That's the number of the resurrection. They come to the land of Moriah. The Lord will provide. Genesis 22 and verse 5, Abraham says to his servant, you stay here with the asses, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship Jedid, and we will come again to you. You know what? To Abraham, his son Isaac was already a dead man. But to Abraham, his son had already been raised from the dead. Don't you get it? I and the lad will go yonder and worship, and we will come again to you. Here they go up the mountain. This is one of the most beautiful pictures in the entire Old Testament. Abraham and Isaac go up the mountain this way. What does God have coming up the mountain the other way? He's got a lamb coming up the other way. The Lord will provide. I see that with many of you students. Several years ago, we had the ensemble in Raleigh on Sunday. And a lady kept two of our girls, and the next week she wrote me a letter. And she said, Brother Comfort, I am so impressed with the character of your young people. They're unusual. And she said, I would like to have a part in their training. She said, I am sending a check, and I want you to apply this to the students that are in need. You know how much that check was for? $20,000. I was like a kid in a candy store. I applied that to 63 different students' bills. Here they were coming up the mountain this way in the will of God, not knowing how their bill was going to be paid, and God had a lamb coming up the other side. The Lord will provide. About 5 years ago at Christmas time, I got a letter from a lady in Pennsylvania. She said, John Burns is a member of our church. And she said, I've watched him. He is really focused on serving the Lord. And she said, I would like to have a part in John Burns' training. She sent me a check for $6,000 to apply to John Burns' bill. Here John Burns was going up the mountain by faith, didn't know how he was going to pay his bill, and God had a lamb coming up the other side. All right, they get to the top of the mountain, and Isaac says, Dad, here's the wood, here's the altar, here's the fire. But where's the lamb? And prophetically speaking, Abraham said, God will provide Himself a lamb. The Lord will provide. So he put Isaac on the altar. He tied him with the ropes. He brings back the knife and is about to plunge it through his only son's body. And God Almighty reached over the balcony of heaven and grabbed Abraham's arm. He said, Son, that's enough. That's enough. Some 65 years ago, you showed the worlds to come that you were justified by your faith. He said, now you have shown the worlds to come that you're justified by your works. He said, there's a lamb caught in the thicket. You let your son go and you sacrifice the lamb. And you know what Abraham is called because he obeyed God? Verse 23 of James 2, he's called the friend of God. R.A. Torrey was preaching one night, and he was told about a wayward preacher's son who was in the audience. And he directed many of his remarks that night to this wayward preacher's son. After the service was over, Torrey was shaking hands, and the wayward preacher's son came out the door. Torrey grasped his hand, looked him in the eye, and he said, Son, do you consider yourself a friend of God? He said, Why, surely, Dr. Torrey, I consider myself a friend of God. Torrey turned to John 15 and verse 14. Ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I've commanded you. With that, the young man bowed his head and he said, Well, I guess then I must not be a friend of God. Young lady, you say I'll do anything you want me to do, God, but I won't give up that unsaved boyfriend back home. Don't you call yourself a friend of God. You say, Lord, I'll do anything you want me to do. I'll go to the mission field, but I won't give up that boyfriend that's not called to the mission field. Don't you call yourself a friend of God. You say, God, I'll do anything you want me to do, but I'll stay here for 1 year and that's all I'm giving you. Don't you call yourself a friend of God. If you say, I will do anything but, you are not a friend of God. So number one, we have noticed a profitless faith. Number two, a proven faith. Now in closing, will you notice please number three, a perfected faith. Will you notice verse 22 of James chapter 2? It says, Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect. If I were you, I would underline the word perfect in my Bible and put in the margin of my Bible these words, mature or fully grown. Hey, the Bible has nothing to say about sinless perfection. It has a whole lot to say about being mature or fully grown. 38 years ago in Clarksburg, West Virginia, I had a man tell me he hadn't sinned in 28 years. My, what a wonderful record. He ought to be in Ripley's, believe it or not, hadn't sinned in 28 years. You know what I say? Ask his wife and she'll tell you different. Now that's right. Before I got married, my wife-to-be said, Honey, I think you're perfect. After we got married, my wife said, Honey, I made a mistake. You're not perfect. You don't have to be around me 5 minutes to realize I'm not perfect. Somebody said the only reason the Pope thinks he's infallible is because he's not married. If he were married, his wife would tell him he wasn't infallible. See, the Bible has nothing to say about sinless perfection, has a whole lot to say about becoming mature or fully grown. Now, take your Bible as we wrap this up and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Here are people who are saved. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 2, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. So they were saints, but they weren't living very saintly. All right, now notice please, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Paul says, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as babes in Christ. For I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you are not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able, for ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and division, are ye not carnal and walk as men? For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal?" All right, look this way. There is a play on the word carnal. It is used in two different instances. In verse 1, it is talking about the natural state of a newborn Christian. You see, when a baby is born, it is totally dependent. It cannot walk, it cannot talk, it cannot feed itself, it cannot clothe itself. It is totally dependent. That's not an indictment. That's an accurate description of the inability of a newborn baby. All right, but then you come down to verse 3, and that's a different connotation. He says, "For yet carnal." You know what he's saying? He's saying you were born again, and you had a chance to grow, but you're still sucking on a bottle, spiritually speaking. Now listen carefully. I do not expect the person of verse 1 to live like a senior at Ambassador Baptist College. You see, some of you have come here and you haven't had the kind of background that many of the other kids have had. They've grown up in preacher's homes or missionaries' homes and they have been weaned on the Bible all of their life. We don't expect you to be where they are. I don't expect some of you young ladies to have the same kind of clothing that some of these girls who have been reared in Christian homes and they've been taught properly by their parents. I don't expect that. And I'll tell you, we deal a whole lot more harshly with a junior who does a stupid thing than a freshman who does the same stupid thing. Because we try to minister to you where you are. I never will forget years ago I was in Tucson, Arizona for a meeting. And a man came to me and he said, "Brother Comfort, I don't understand it." He said, "When you were here 2 years ago," he said, "I had only been saved for a couple weeks." And he said, "I'm honest with you, the preaching was so strong, I had a hard time digesting it." He said, "I don't understand it. 2 years later, my mind is on this meeting all day long." He said, "I'm chomping at the bits to get here. I can't wait until 7 o'clock to come to the service." I said, "Sir, what you have said is very legitimate." I said, "You were just born again and you needed milk." And I said, "You have grown now as a Christian, and you're able to digest meat." Now, four things I want you to notice about a carnal Christian. Number one, they're immature. They're immature. What would you have thought tonight if when you walked in the auditorium, I had been sitting on the platform with a baby rattle in my hand? And I was keeping time with the instruments as they were playing the prelude. And I had a pacifier in my mouth, and I was slobbering out of the side of my mouth. And you fellas would look at a girl and say, "What in the world has Brother Comfort got in his mouth?" And she'd say, "Well, that's called a pacifier, see." And as Brother Scoville got up here to lead the singing, I was keeping time with my baby rattle as he was leading the singing. And when I got up to preach tonight, I'd have said, "All right, take your Bible and turn to James chapter 2. And I would have started drooling out of my mouth. You would have said, "What in the world is wrong with Brother Comfort? His elevator doesn't go to the top floor. He's one brick short of a load. His porch light is flickering." All right, ladies and gentlemen, hear me. The most beautiful thing in the world is a precious newborn baby. If I am sitting on the second row, and there is a lady in front of me with a precious newborn baby, I don't care how vivacious Brother Surrett is. Excuse me, I ain't listening to Brother Surrett. I'm looking at that newborn baby. And there is no preacher in the world that can compete with a precious, beautiful newborn baby. By the way, that's why we have nurseries for precious, beautiful newborn babies. But What happens if 5 years later, that which was one time a thing of beauty still cannot talk, it cannot walk, it cannot feed itself, it cannot clothe itself. What was at one time a thing of beauty is now a heartache to those parents. All right, listen carefully. I want to ask you, how many of you have been saved for 5 years or more? Would you raise your hand, please? 5 years or more. That has to be 95% of this congregation. I wonder if God doesn't look down at this congregation and say, there's a person that's been saved 10 years, but he's still sucking on a bottle. He's never grown. What an indictment. What an indictment. I believe that the average JW, the average Jehovah's Witness, could wrap the average Christian around his little finger. Let me ask you a question. If a JW came to your door this Saturday and knocked on your door, and you opened the door and he said, I want you to look at my New World Translation, John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. Could you prove to him that is not right? Could you? Could you show him Matthew 1 and verse 23, His name shall be called Emmanuel, which means God with us? Could you show him Isaiah 9 and verse 6, His name shall be called the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace? Could you show him John 20:28? Thomas answered and said, My Lord and my God. Could you show him Acts 20:28 that the blood of Jesus was actually the blood of God? Could you show him 1 Timothy 3:16? For without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Could you show him Colossians 2 and verse 9? For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Could you show him 1 John 5 and verse 7? There are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. These three are one. Could you show him? I had a preacher tell me this years ago when I started preaching. He said, Brother Comfort, when you get up to preach, don't you take anything for granted. He said, the average fundamental Baptist in the pew, the only Bible he gets is the Bible he hears preached from the pulpit. I want to ask you, are you a carnal Christian, immature? All right, number two, not only were they immature, but number two, they were incompatible. Incompatible. It says that they were men followers. While one saith, I'm of Paul, and another, I'm of Apollos. Are you not carnal? You know what they were doing? They were having a preacher's contest. And by the way, when you start following men, you will be very divisive. You take a person whose God is Ron Comfort, you see, and anything Ron Comfort does that is not biblical, they'll say, well, Ron Comfort did it, so it's all right. Anything that Bill Gothard does is all right. Anything that John Calvin says is all right. Anything that Bob Jones says is all right. And in that church, they were having a preacher's contest. Somebody said, I like that little bug-eyed Ron Paul. When he preaches, he digs down in the Greek language and he gets the jewels out of the Greek language, and that's the kind of preaching I like. Somebody else said, no, I like that fiery, independent Baptist Peter. When he preaches, he pounds a pulpit, and that's the kind of preaching I like. Somebody else said, no, I like Apollos. He speaks in a normal, a beautiful, oratorical tone, and I don't like to hear a person raise his voice when he's preaching. You know what Paul said? He said, shame on you, you're men followers. You're men followers. He said, was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? Now, ladies and gentlemen, across this country, there are many Bible colleges that when their president comes on the platform, there is a hullabaloo, and the kids stand and they clap and they cheer, and it's like a pep rally. Don't you dare do that with Ron Comfort. Ron Comfort has feet of clay. I'm no different than you are. And you get your eyes on Ron Comfort, and you are doomed. You are doomed for disappointment. Somebody said, I had all the faith in the world in this preacher, but he went off into immorality. Hear me. If your eyes are on Jesus Christ, if every preacher in America goes into sin, it will not shake your faith one bit. So they were incompatible. Number three, they were insecure. He said, I fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you're not able to bear it. Insecure. You know what the average person who leads a fundamental Baptist church uses for an excuse? Well, I just wasn't getting fed. Give me a break. Hey, there ought to be a time in your life when you're able to feed yourself. You see, I don't have to depend on the preacher to give me my spiritual food, all the spiritual food that I eat. I ought to be in God's Word daily, getting some spiritual food on my own, because I have the same Holy Spirit living in my body that my preacher does. So they were immature. They were incompatible. They were insecure. And finally, they were inconsistent. He said, you're saved, but you walk like men. What's he saying? He's saying you're saved, but your neighbor doesn't know it. See, in the public school today, we have two groups. We have a little minute group that is red hot, and they'll take their stand like Daniel and the three Hebrew children in Babylon. On the other hand, you have the large group that is ice cold. They scoff at anything that's right and spiritual. But in the Christian school, you have three groups. You have a little group that's red hot. You have a little group that is ice cold. They will tear the chapel speakers apart. They will crucify anybody that preaches against rock music. But you know the biggest group? It's a group in the middle that's lukewarm. You see, that lukewarm group, they won't tell the dirty jokes. But they wouldn't rebuke anybody that tells a dirty joke. They wouldn't play the rock music, but they wouldn't rebuke anybody that plays the rock music. And you know what God says about that middle group? It makes me sick. It makes me sick. I wonder if that is not the condition of many of the students who are in Ambassador Baptist College in this chapel today. I love to read about George Mueller. Brother Harper mentioned George Mueller this morning. You know that somebody said every prayer that George Mueller prayed in his lifetime was answered except one. He prayed for 65 years for a brother to be saved. His brother wasn't saved. George Mueller died. And then his brother was saved. Brother Harper mentioned that when he died, they looked at his prayer diary and they found 56,000 dated, definite answers to prayer. 56,000. From 1830 to 1895, George Mueller prayed in over $20 million for orphanages and never asked anybody for a penny. Somebody would come to Mueller and say, Brother Mueller, what do you need for your orphanage? He'd say, I've told God, you ask Him, I'm not going to tell you, God will tell you. Isn't that so refreshing? 1984, I was in Bristol, England. And we were going to Scotland the next day. And before we went to Scotland, I wanted to go see George Mueller's orphanage there. So the preacher friend that I was with and I went to the orphanage and we knocked on the door. It's 5:30 in the afternoon. A lady came to the door. And she said, sir, I'm sorry. She said, we're closed up. And if you would like a tour through the orphanage, we'll give you one tomorrow. We open at 9 o'clock. I said, ma'am, we're going to fly out early in the morning. But here's the thing I want to ask you. Do you still practice the same faith ministry that George Mueller practiced? She said, absolutely. We never ask anybody for a penny. We just tell God about our needs and He meets them. And I read about C.H. Spurgeon, an interesting thing happened to him. One Sunday afternoon, he preached in a church, and after he got through, they gave him a check for preaching. And he said, this is wonderful. He said, I have wanted for a long time to redecorate my study, and this is the exact amount that I'm going to need to redecorate my study. So as he left the church building, it seemed as though God began to speak to his heart, and he said, Spurgeon, you're not going to redecorate your study with that. You're going to give it to George Mueller. And Spurgeon began to argue with God, and he said, God, he said, Mueller can pray it in from someplace else. He said, I want to redecorate my study. And God seemed to impress upon him, all right, if you redecorate your study with that check, you're going to miss some blessings I want to give you. And so dejectedly, he went over and he knocked on Mueller's door. Mueller had just gotten off of his knees praying for the exact amount that the check was for. You know what Spurgeon did? He threw the check at him and he ran back to his study. When he went to his study, he sat down at his desk, and there was an envelope on his desk. He opened the envelope, and there was a check for the exact amount that he had just given to George Mueller. Somebody said, "I'd love to have the faith of George Mueller." Hey, folks, you can have it. You know how he got that faith? By sleeping with his Bible under his pillow. No, that's not how he got that faith. You know how he got that faith? He read this book through over 200 times, over 100 times he read it through on his knees. Now, do you want the faith of a George Mueller? Then you've got to have the Bible of a George Mueller. You see, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And you tell me how much time you spend in this book, and I will tell you how much you love its author, Jesus Christ. When I preach in a revival meeting, sure, I want to see people saved. But a secondary thing I want to see happen is that God will create a love in the heart of fundamental Baptist preacher, of people, that they will get in this book, find out what they believe and why they believe it. How much do you read this book? Let's bow our heads in prayer. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. No one is looking around. As the instrumentalists come tonight and play "Have Thine Own Way, Lord," let me ask you a question. Do you remember anything about the time that you made the profession? Now, I'm not saying that you have to remember the date, but I believe you have to remember the circumstances. I was saved on a Friday night in the Asheville, North Carolina auditorium as a 15-year-old boy, and I remember that just as though it were last night. Now, I want to ask you, can you remember the time when you were born again? Did you realize that you were a lost, hell-deserving sinner? All right, if you can say, "Brother Comfort, there was a time and a place when I repented of my sins, I came to Christ, my life was changed, and if I died right now, I can give you a Bible reason why I know I'm saved." If you can give me a Bible reason why you know you're saved, slip up your hand, please. Keep it up just a moment. Keep it up just a moment. If you cannot give me a Bible reason, if you cannot remember the time and the place when you were saved, the circumstances surrounding it, don't raise your hand. All right, thank you. You may put them down. Is there somebody in this building tonight who would be honest enough to say, "Brother Comfort, if I died right now, I have no assurance I'd go to heaven. My mom and dad tell me I made a profession. I don't remember one thing about it. And I'm not sure if I died right now, I have no assurance that I'd go to heaven. But I'd like to know it. I'd like to know it. Tonight, I understand I'm a sinner. I know that Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins. I know I can't get to heaven except by receiving Him as my Lord and Savior. And tonight, I'd like to make sure that I'm saved. On August the 28th, 2006, tonight, I'd like to make sure I'm saved." If you'd say that, slip up your hand right now, please. Anywhere in the congregation, "Preacher, pray for me. I'm not sure I'm saved. I want to make sure tonight. Include me in the prayer." Slip it up high, and I'll see it and pray for you. Anywhere just before I pray. Anywhere just before I pray. All right, let me ask you this. How many of you would say, "Brother Comfort, I'm saved, but I'm a carnal Christian"? And you painted my picture tonight in 1 Corinthians 3. I'm saved, but I'm a carnal Christian. And I need to get some things right with God. Pray for me. I'm a carnal Christian. Include me in the prayer. Slip up your hand, please, right now. God bless you all over. All over. God bless you. All right, now one more thing. How many of you have a daily habit of reading your Bible? If you have a daily habit of reading your Bible, would you raise your hand, please? If you have a daily habit of reading your Bible. All right, thank you. How many of you would say, "Brother Comfort, I don't have a daily habit of reading my Bible"?
But I'm making God a promise that on August the 28th, 2006, I'm going to start reading my Bible on a daily basis. By God's grace, I'm going to start reading my Bible on a daily basis. If you would say that, slip up your hand right now, please. All over the building. All over the building. Thank you. You may put your hands down. Now, you know what I think you ought to do when you make an important decision? I think you ought to put that down in the flyleaf of your Bible. And I believe before you go to bed tonight, you ought to put down in the flyleaf of your Bible on August the 28th, 2006, I made God a promise that I was going to read my Bible on a daily basis. And that will be a matter of accountability to you. Father, I pray for those in this building tonight who may have a profitless faith. They may have a theology in their head without having a Christ in their heart. I pray, dear God, that You'll reveal to them their lost condition. And what a tragedy it would be for somebody to sit in this opening revival and go through the week unsaved. Because I do believe that this is an unusual opportunity. And to hear the gospel every morning and every night and go through the week unsaved could be to seal an unsaved person's destiny. God, I would pray for those who are too proud to admit that they do not have assurance. Lord, I pray that they'll toss and turn tonight. They'll not be able to sleep. I pray that they'll have to go to a prayer captain or to an RA and say, listen, I'm the Holy Spirit is bothering me and I need to get this thing settled. And Lord, I pray that when this week is over, there will not be one person, young or old, that will not have been spoken to by the Holy Spirit. I pray for many tonight who said, I'm a carnal Christian and I need to deal with sin in my life. I pray, dear God, that many of them will be able to point back to this Monday night as the night when their life took a new direction. And then, Lord, seal the decisions of those who said, I'm going to read my Bible every day. In Jesus' name.